tender and loving, our God and Father, and we pray that even as you made your ways known to Moses and your people Israel, so as we study your word this night, that you would give that inheritance to us that is ours in Christ, that we too, with the people of Israel and Moses, might see and know your ways and so be built up and encouraged in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Sermon text this evening is a little sneaky. Psalm 4, verses 6 through 7 is but an entrance into another text, which we'll get to momentarily. But let me read chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, and then we'll move on from there. Psalm chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. It reads there, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound.'" Well, I do read this psalm this evening for a purpose. It takes up a theme for us that is so very predominant for us in this time of year, speaking of grain and wine, bread, grapes, the crops coming in, the garners full, joy in the fruit of the harvest. Nearly every American this week, or those who even like to follow American customs in other countries, will sit down to a festal meal to give thanks for all that they have and the joy that they have in the abundance of those things. But the psalmist here, he poses a small problem in that basic structure of things. He speaks of a joy that's greater than the joy we all expect to participate in this week, a greater joy. David writes of a joy that only God's children may know, solid joys, lasting pleasures, as we sing, none but Zion's children know. So how might we, rightly as his children, approach this week and its festivities in such a way that we might know just that thing that David is talking about? Joy, not as the world knows in its abundance, but more joy in our hearts than they have when their grain and wine abound. Well, I think the answer to that question can be found in another older, ancient harvest celebration, one Moses himself instituted for the people of Israel, a pilgrim festival known as Shavuot, or weeks, for Shavuot is the Hebrew 4 weeks. It's called many things other than Shavuot and weeks. It is called the Feast of the Ingathering. It is also, the Feast of the First Fruits, and it is also called the Season of the Giving of Torah, and we would recognize it as Pentecost, Shavuot, weeks, Pentecost. And by looking at the law there, as it's recorded in Moses, its practice and its fulfillment, I think that we will find the reason for David's and our greater joy, the very source from which that thing that he writes of in this psalm springs. So hopefully you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, maybe share with someone. I encourage you to turn with me to Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, where the law of the festival is recorded. So knowing that you're turning to Leviticus, and if you're familiar with Leviticus, gird up your loins, get ready. We're going to get into details of a festival and sacrifices, and so it's going to be a little confusing perhaps if you're not paying attention, but I hope you will follow me. And if you don't have your Bibles, listen carefully, and I'll try to summarize as we go. We will try first, as we read in Leviticus 23, to get a sense of the celebration, the order that Moses gives to the people, the celebration as a whole, and then we will look back and see history and even present practice of this feast, and then finally, its true fulfillment and the difference that the true fulfillment he makes. So first then, the law as it is recorded in Leviticus. There were three pilgrim feasts in ancient Israel. Three times a year, all men had to come and present themselves and their offerings according to the various stipulations in the law before God in the place that he had chosen for his name to dwell. They were called pilgrim feasts because they all would, at some time when the temple was founded in Jerusalem, actually make a pilgrimage from wherever they happened to be to the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. And Leviticus 23 outlines the basic structure of all three of these feasts. And before it does that, though, it interestingly begins with a description and a remembrance of the day, the weekly Sabbath rest. Every Saturday, every seventh day, the people of Israel would stop what they were doing, cease their work, and remember God's faithfulness to them and his work. And so the author, Moses, is wise here, for this is the foundation for all the holy days, this weekly Sabbath. And its rhythm teaches them and prepares them for the larger rhythms of the year. And having mentioned the Sabbath, he moves on to the first feast in the Jewish year, which is the Feast of Passover, and describes that again. It's been described earlier in the scriptures as well. And then in verse 9, he gets to where we want to focus tonight, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. You may even have a subtitle in your Bibles that says that very thing, Feast of Weeks, or the beginning, first fruits. It's composed of two parts. There is this initial offering, which is called first fruits, where they bring something in, and that is the very beginning of the second half of this festival. The first part, a bringing in of a particular offering that sets in motion a counting of 7 weeks or seven sevens, and then an additional day to make 50. 7 times 7 is 49, plus 1 is 50. So 50 days, which we call Pentecost 450. And on that final day, there's another offering, which itself is called first fruits. An initial offering, 50 days, and another offering, both of which are called first fruits. So that's a basic outline. That said, let's read in beginning in verse 9. It says there, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest," this is the harvest language that we've had in so many of our songs this evening, "you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Note that, the sheaf, not the sheaves, plural, but the sheaf, singular. "You shall bring the sheaf to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted." Acceptance depends upon the bringing of the sheaf. "On the day," that's the offering, now the timing, "on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, pay attention to how it's described here. There is no fixed date. The other feasts say in the month of so-and-so, in the first month, in the seventh month, but this feast doesn't say anything about time. All it does is it turns the eyes of the entire congregation of Israel where? Upon the fields. It's calling them to look out at the harvest and wait for the appearance of the first ripening grain. You see that? So someone literally has to watch the fields and look for them to begin to turn and show the maturing and coming to grain and preparing to harvest. And then, having seen that, what do? But they go out into the fields and they take one sheaf and they bring it to the priest. And then the priest, you know what he does? He waits till the Sabbath. And then he waits one more day, the day after the Sabbath, and then he goes and he waves it before the Lord. Sabbath being Saturday, so the day after the Sabbath is Sunday. So Sunday, he takes it in and he waves this before the Lord. Some of the commentaries say that the way that he waved it was to every corner of the earth, to the north and the south and the east and the west, symbolizing the entirety of the people and the kingdom of Israel, where all the crops are located and will be gathered in. Here is the beginning of all of that coming in. Then verse 12. "And on the day the day after the Sabbath, that is, on Sunday, when you wave the sheaf, on the day you wave the sheaf, you shall offer with the sheaf, presumably, a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So notice that, a sheaf and a lamb, grain and flesh and blood, wheat and an animal. Then verse 13, there is another pair of things, dough and wine. It says in verse 13, and the grain offering with it, with the lamb and the sheaf, shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour. Now, if you're familiar with the sacrificial system, I'm guessing most of you are not real familiar with it. 2/10 is double the normal offering, which is 1/10. Okay, so it's a double of the normal flour offering here. 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour, mixed with oil. The reason I note that is because if I'm a Jew and I'm used to reading all of these stipulations and paying attention to the detail, when I get to two instead of one, I notice it. It sticks out like a sore thumb, so to speak. And so they would have noticed that. We'll see why that's important momentarily. So, mixed with oil, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Notice, wheat, oil, and that's it. It's a wet, sticky dough that they throw into the fire with the lamb, and that's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Unleavened, there's nothing else to it, just the flour and the oil, and then a drink offering, it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin, dough, wine. And then verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. The repetition of until is forceful. Without this, they get into the land and they can't even eat grain unless they eat it unlawfully. Notice that. If they don't do this, then if they eat the bread, they eat bread as though it were stolen bread. Lawbreakers in their eating. But if they do this, then it's acceptable and good. It's important, this sheaf offering. It is the entrance into partaking of the rest of the harvest with joy. Apart from it, you take it and you eat, and it's eating with guilt on your conscience. With it, there's joy. In this sense, we can say that the offering of a sheaf is something of a door, an entrance into the rest. And not only is it an entrance into eating, it's also, as we noted earlier, the beginning of the rest, the second half of the festival. The counting starts. A trigger is begun. As soon as that sheaf is brought in, it's like starting the stopwatch, and the time starts ticking. And it says in verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, literally 7 sevens, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. The sheaf is brought in and this counting begins. Deuteronomy 16:9 adds a little vividness to it. He gives us a picture. You shall count 7 weeks, it says, and begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. You see the sharp instrument laid against the grain, and that's the start of the counting. Then verse 16 of Leviticus 23. You shall count 50 days to the end, to the day after the seventh Sabbath, after the Sabbath, again a Sunday, and then on that day, on Sunday, you shall present another grain offering, a grain offering this time of new grain, the grain that they can't eat until the other thing is brought in. New grain. And then 17, listen to this. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved. Like the sheaf, the bread is waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. It's that double thing again. You see, it's stuck out there and it's here. And so they would notice, look at it. There's a parallel. There's something about these two that matches. They're both this strange measure of wheat that's not normally given. And then to emphasize the strangeness and the oddity of the offering, the peculiarity of the thing, it continues, they shall be of fine flour, nothing new there, and they shall be baked with leaven. It's the only sacrifice in all the New Testament that requires leaven in it. Now, it doesn't go to the altar and be burnt, but it's offered with leaven, and it is called first fruits to the Lord. There's a parallel, you see. The sheaf is called first fruits and is offered with 2/10 of an ephah, and these loaves are measured at 2/10 of an ephah and are called first fruits. So the loaves, like the sheaf, are offered in the same way. As the sheaf goes, so go the loaves. You see that? Is that clear? Okay. I know it's a lot, but let's take stock briefly. There is the sheaf and a lamb and 2/10 on that first Sunday, and then the counting of 50 days later, and then 2 leavened loaves at the same measure. The sheaf is waved as the first fruits, and so the loaves. That's the law. That's the law for the celebration of the harvest in ancient Israel, at least the grain harvest. There's another one for fruit and grapes, but this one is for the grain harvest. And like many of these biblical feasts, we have this description, and then there's this large, dark gap where we don't know how they celebrated it, what they did, until nearly modern times, at least New Testament times. And there, all we have is something of a remembrance of, a vague remembrance of what was done and the traditions that followed upon it, which brings us to our second point, how the feast was and is practiced. Today, the celebration is altered considerably from the biblical description here. If you were to go into a synagogue, and literally you could choose any one of the different types of synagogues, from Reform Judaism to Conservative Judaism to Hasidic Judaism, so the whole spectrum, from liberal to very conservative, and it would be very similar in the things that they do, the traditions that they follow. The celebration of Shavuot in all of these places is without fail celebrated in complete absence of one of the main things that the scripture describes, a sheaf. There is no sheaf being offered. There are no loaves being offered, for that matter. Now, mainly this is because there's no more temple. How can you make an offering in the absence of the temple? No temple, no priesthood. No priesthood, no sacrifices. No sacrifices, no waving of the sheaf or the leaven loaves. So they celebrate this particular feast sheafless and loafless. And they begin it, interestingly, in the midst of the Passover celebration, on the second day of the Passover celebration, far removed from any connection to any harvest or ripening grains in the fields. And then on the 50th day, when they begin, after counting from Passover, they celebrate it by bringing out the Torah and reading the Ten Commandments, and then this other little scroll that's only read during this time of year, Ruth. Ten Commandments and Ruth. Now, if you're familiar with Ruth, that sort of does make sense, because Ruth is all about the harvest. Think about it. Ruth is going out in Boaz's fields, and she's gleaning on the corners of the harvest and following his people as they pluck the grains, and she's bringing them in. So there is this kind of odd side connection to the harvest in their traditions. And so while Ruth does make some sense, where do they get the idea of the law brought in alongside of it? And the practice has ancient roots. It goes all the way back to New Testament times and prior to that, to the Pharisees and their reading of this particular scripture. They read the reference to the Sabbath in Leviticus not as a weekly Sabbath, a Saturday, but as just generally a rest day or a holiday. And so it can apply to any part of a particular festival. So they can read in Passover this word Sabbath as part of the Passover. And then further, they take Exodus, and as they read Exodus, they've come up with this way that they've figured out the time it took for Israel when they were brought forth from Egypt and celebrated the Passover for the first time. Remember, the blood of the lamb is put on the lintels of the doorposts, and God's wrath passes over, and the people of Israel are stayed, and then they run out in haste with the bread on their backs, so it has no time to leaven, and they celebrate the first Passover. Well, the Pharisees mark that, and then they figure out that from that point, there's exactly 50 days until they arrive at the base of the mountain of Sinai, where the law is given. And so, why do they read the law? on the 50th day of the celebration? Because they think that it aligns with that very thing when they number it from the middle of Passover. And in this way, the harvest festival morphs into a completely other thing, a commemoration of the giving of Torah. The date doesn't move around according to the harvest. Nobody has to go out into the fields and watch to see when the grain is going to turn. And what was movable has become fixed and immovable, a commemoration of the giving of the law. Every year, Shavuot follows directly on the heels of Passover, and it brings with it this remembrance of Sinai, as we've been singing in our monthly hymn of the month, in cloud and majesty and awe, the giving of the law. They remember that they, the Jews, at that moment, entered into covenant with God. They, like Ruth, and this is how they connect Ruth to it, entered into a covenant saying, "You are my God, and we are your people." Even as Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." So you see how all manifestations, all references to the harvest have been kind of pushed off to the side to make this other thing central. A good thing, right? Yes. But the feast described here in Leviticus, not really. It's lost. When I worked as a shoe repair man, my friend told me a story. It's probably one that's told often, of the family that made a meatloaf every year, and they had a particular pan. They only had one pan in the cupboard, and so when they went to make the meatloaf, the pan was small and the meatloaf was big, and they always cut the ends off of it so it fit in the pan and bake it. And that's the way they always did it. And so the daughter of that particular woman who made that meatloaf thought that was the way you made meatloaf. So every time she made meatloaf, she cut the ends off of it and put it in the pan, even though she had lots of pans of all different sizes. And then it continued on until everybody forgot why they were even cutting the ends off, and they just did it because that's the way you do it. So you see, this is something like what's happened with this tradition. In the days of the Pharisees, however, they did still, early on in New Testament times, have a sense of the need for the sheaf and the loaves. But interestingly, and perhaps not surprisingly, if you're familiar with your Bible, contentiously, in argument and disagreement with another sect. I bet you can guess what sect they argued with over these things. The Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were arguing about this text. It's one of the more famous disagreements between these two sects, interestingly enough. The Sadducees, they tied the festival to a weekly Sabbath, while the Pharisees advocated for the connection to Passover. Both rejected and cast scorn upon the other's way of seeing things and reading the text. And so when the Pharisees wanted to come bring their sheave into the temple, the Sadducees said, "That's not the real sheave. We have the real sheave." And then vice versa. They're both rejecting and casting scorn and showing disdain for the other. And so it was in the coming of Christ in his days. Which brings us to our final point. It's true fulfillment in the difference that he makes. Jesus walks into the midst of the dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He is always, it seems, caught in their struggle between each other. While they're tugging and pulling at one another over various things, he is in the middle, it seems, again and again. And what's weird about it, what is perhaps telling about their spiritual state, is the thing that they're often fighting over is the thing that he fulfills. He is the thing that they're blindly tugging at and trying to rip apart and have as their own. He is the one they fight over. And so, as they fought over the meaning of Sabbath, it is any surprise that here comes Jesus into the synagogues and boldly and openly says that he is the Son of Man, and that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees, Sadducees, you want to know what the Sabbath is really about? You'll never know it until you know and accept this one, the Lord of the Sabbath. You want to understand the meaning of it, you got to know him. And as they're arguing over the day of the Sabbath, so they argued over the day when the sheaf was to be brought in. They thought theirs was right, the other thought theirs was right. And meanwhile, Jesus hints, does he not, that he himself is the sheaf. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He calls his followers in the midst of these things, in the midst of the Jewish nation in the turmoil between the sects. He calls them in John 4:35 to look up. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see," he says, "that the fields are white for the harvest." And then in John 12:24, he refers to himself again, himself as a grain of wheat, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat," you see how he's joining himself to those fields as one among them, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." See him hinting at this other way of seeing the entirety of the harvest. And with this in mind, it is interesting to read in the book of Acts that when the nations gather into Jerusalem on that momentous year, on that providential year to celebrate the Pentecost, that is the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, it is written there that they come not many days, it says, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, all of which happened around Passover. And the timing is important because it fits the schemes, interestingly, of both Sadducee and Pharisee. Because this particular Passover falls in a year where the Passover happens at the end of the week, near the Sabbath, so that the Pharisees and the regular Sabbath for Passover fell on the particular year at the end of the week in the midst of Passover, so that the Pharisees who wanted the Sabbath to be connected to Passover in the midst of the Passover had their Sabbath, and at the same time, the Sadducees, who always saw it as the weekly Sabbath, had it at the same time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, notice it, while they, at this one time, I don't know how many years it takes to go back and forth between finding these days coinciding, but on this particular year, when they coincide, they can agree about this day when the sheaf is offered, at the same time when they come into agreement to do this other thing, which is to kill Jesus. They kill Jesus on Friday, and then they agree to start the festive count on Saturday. And he rose on the day after the Sabbath, that is Sunday. Sunday. So remember how the women come to the tomb, and it says that they arrive early that morning after the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, it reads in Luke 23, the women rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. And what do they find? What do they find on that day? They find Jesus risen, do they not? 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. He, you see, is a sheaf that would be cut down. As grain, he would fall to the earth and die, but that only to be lifted up and then lifted up on high to be presented to God, before the face of God, not in the pattern of the heavenly things in the temple or the tabernacle, but before God in the very things, the realities themselves, waved there, our high priest offering himself as both lamb and sheaf, blood and bread, and his offering starts a count 7 weeks in a way that is far fuller and far grander than they had ever begun to hope for. As Lord of the Sabbath, his death and presentation occur at such a time that he fits into the expectations of both Pharisee and Sadducee, yet in such a way that both of them are confounded. Both called to repentance. For all their focus on the date of the offering, they missed him to whom the offering pointed and the feast pointed all along. The feast and the offering became, instead of a pointer to Christ who they didn't see, an affirmation, a stay, a prop for them as a sect, as a people, as a nation, and their heritage and the way that they wanted to remember themselves. It's something like this mirror that I see in the road every day when I come driving from our house to the church. There's a mirror at the stoplight, or the stop sign. And that mirror at the stop sign is set in the ground for a particular purpose. It's so that I will see someone else's coming, right? Not my own. But funny thing is, what if I was foolish enough to think that that mirror was for me to look at my car when I went by? To look at my car and the cool rims, or the way that I've bought this nice, you know, economically, you know, wise car that gets good gas mileage, and I washed it today, so as I drive by, I see it, and I think, yeah, I got a cool car, I'm thankful for that. Now, my car is not that cool, but nevertheless, what if I was foolish enough to do that? Or perhaps it's not even my car that I'm looking at, but I take that mirror, and instead of looking for someone for whom it's there for me to see, I actually just look at the creation and the beautiful trees that are changing colors and doing various things. And I think it's important for us to think about that, especially this week, because I think we can fall into a foolish trap ourselves with our holiday and use it as a means to do the very thing that we ought not to affirm ourselves, to prop up our nation and our heritage, even the good things themselves, but so as to miss the very most important thing that all things are there for, the true purpose. You see, I can use that road mirror to admire my car and myself or any one of those things, and I can do it for a while. I can drive by the mirror and look at myself there, look at my car, look at creation, but while I'm doing this, there will come a day when the purpose of that mirror will collide with my wrong use of the mirror, and then suddenly, boom. Right? And it is the same with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They could only use the thing that was pointing to the true fulfillment of the Scripture for so long until one day they collided with him. And so with us, we can continue to use all things that God has given us, and we can use them for various things that may seem good and right, but if we don't use them to bring us along and point us to Christ, eventually we too will collide with him. We too will collide with him, just like the Sadducee and the Pharisee who met Jesus in their feasts. One day Jesus too will interrupt our feasts. And his reason, his arrival will prove the reason, the purpose of all reality, and the reason behind it all. For he is the sheaf, you see. He is the one that opens the door. He's the one that opens the door to a right celebration, a lawful eating, a partaking of those gifts in a way that is pleasing and without guilt before the Lord. Not only of Shavuot, but all things in their fullness, and we with him are the fullness, Ephesians reminds us, of him who fills all in all. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Luke, when he remembers this festival at the beginning of his book, the arrival of Pentecost, says it tellingly in this way: when the day of Pentecost fully came. When the day of Pentecost fully came, when it fully arrived, that is to say, when the sheaf, the real one, the one to whom all things were pointing, was cut down during the Passover, raised on Sunday, and descended, and when he was about to send the Holy Spirit upon his people, then the day of Pentecost had fully come. Shavuot in all of its fullness. All were gathered together, we read there, in one place, together like grains, like dough, waiting the leaven to be mixed up with it. And then the Spirit came and filled them all. Psalm 96:11, let the heavens rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice and be glad in the earth. Let the sea resound and all that fills it. You see, the coming in of the people of God that began there is the very thing that all creation is groaning for, longing to see revealed. For God has begun. He has gathered and is gathering to himself a harvest, a people not tied to the things that perish, but to him that shall never die. The fullness of the harvest has come. The sheaf has been waved. The loaves are leavened and prepared. Lift up your eyes and look and see and give thanks to God this week, for it was him, and it was through these things that he will put more joy in your heart than when they have their wine and grain abounding. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, it is good to be put in remembrance of your sovereign rule and ordering of all things according to the counsel of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace as it's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and us gathered up into that grand and awe-inspiring plan that you have had from the very beginning. We give you thanks. We pray that all things, even this week, especially this week, would be made useful instruments towards the end of us giving thanks to you according to that revelation as it is your due, and that we might partake of the food that you provide in a way that is lawful and good and pleasing in your sight. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn of response this evening is For the Beauty of the Earth, a beauty that is not an end in itself, but a grace that in the fifth stanza it says, buds in heaven, buds in heaven. 116, For the Beauty of the Earth.